Change. Sitting there this evening, going over my lesson and thinking I was in good stead and looking at the wrong clock, one that we hadn't set forward yet. And then it was, oh my goodness, let the panic begin. But for some reason, my wife was nervous that I would blame this on her. I don't understand that, but I'm not. It's totally my fault. But I really do appreciate the opportunity to speak to you this evening. And I can't even look and say, look, everything's fine. On that clock, they've already moved that one ahead. So y'all are just early is what it is. I hope you enjoy your extra hours of sleep, right? I'm talking about the nap you had this afternoon. To make up for the loss of the hour last night. And if you didn't get the nap, that's okay. You can take it now. I do want to confess that I have a bit of a problem with the title of my own sermon. I can't pull it up. The title of the sermon tonight is Hidden in Plain View. Taken from a book we'll talk about in just a minute, Undesigned Coincidences in the Gospel and Acts. And I have a little bit of a problem with that because is there anything undesigned in Scripture? As we heard this morning, Gene mentioned this, that in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scriptures are given by inspiration of God. So there's really nothing that's undesigned, but everything in Scripture is inspired by God, but it's expressed by writers who have different personalities. So the writers are taking the inspiration and then conveying that inspiration to us with their own personalities involved in that, and the way they view things. And we'll use an example of that in just a minute. But they're not all robots. They're not sitting there, you know, like the scribes were after the Scriptures were written and the scribes were just copying down what was written. They're not listening and God is saying, okay, and then they would just write whatever was said. They were, and I don't know how that works. The Bible doesn't explain that, but we know that these were inspired apostles, inspired writers of the New Testament, but they have their own personality. They have their own way of saying things. They have their own view, and they tell us things and show us things in different ways. And that's kind of the gist of the lesson real quickly. We'll get to that a little bit more. And this, the phrase, undesigned coincidences is not mine. So I say I have a little bit of a problem with it, so I'll immediately throw off and say this is from somebody else. It comes from a book by a lady by the name of Lydia McGrew. And it's hidden in plain view, the undesigned coincidences in the Gospels and Acts. My sermon tonight will probably not tell you anything that you don't already know. It doesn't provide any doctrine. It's not a practical lesson in living a godly life or even what that entails. Tonight we're going to be looking at the Gospels in a way you may not have looked at them before. Tonight is about having a deeper appreciation for God's revelation and the amazing way in which He chose to bring it about. In my mind, I think about this the same way I think about the Chinese language sermon that I brought. I know Kent has brought it as well. It's a lesson that does not really teach us anything about how to get to heaven, but it strengthens our faith that when we read the Bible, we're reading the correct instruction manual on how to get there. So this is just to strengthen our belief in the Bible and the inspiration of the Bible and the beauty of the Bible and some of the intricacies of the Bible and things that we may not normally think about, because a lot of times when we study things. And this is why I think that the lesson that we're doing on Sunday morning is so helpful, because we're not taking a book. We're looking at the life of Christ through all of the Gospels. And we can see from that, if we go over here, we see this. But when we go over to this other writer, we see something a little bit more, and we pick up details that we didn't have initially. So with those introductory thoughts, let's look at the information provided by Lydia McGrew in this book, and what is meant by undesigned coincidences. What is an undesigned coincidence? Probably you're sitting there scratching your head and saying, what in the world is he talking about? And, it's important to recognize that what that, the definition of that is. An undesigned consequence is a notable connection between two or more accounts or texts that does not seem to have been planned by the person or persons giving the accounts. Despite their apparent independence, the items fit together like pieces of a puzzle. So that's what we're looking at tonight in Scripture, is how different scriptures fit together that sometimes seem unrelated, or different views of the same thing happening, but details that are present in one are presented in another. So tonight, we need to understand that an undesigned consequence provides reason to believe that all of the statements that contribute to it are truthful. So I'm going to ask you to forget what you already know for the next few minutes about the Scriptures. Now, generally, the longer I talk, the more IQ points people lose. So this is kind of dangerous, because I'm asking you to forget things at the outset. So you may be in negative territory by the time we get done. And I've actually got a real life example of that. My freshman year in high school, had a teacher by the name of Mr. Ford, small little man, dapper, best dressed teacher that was there. Remember, he was my English teacher, and walked in on the first day of class, freshman English, and he gave us a test. I knew I was going to like this guy right off the bat. He gave us a test, just general English. You know, what do you know? What are the parts of speech and, that types of thing. Just a general overview of English. And that was the first day of class. On the last day of class, or the day before, I don't remember exactly which, he gave us a test. He gave us the same test to see what we had learned from the time we started until the end of the school year. I'm not proud to say I was one of those who did worse at the end of the year. I asked him if he was going to give some tax dollars back to my parents for his what he untaught me. You unlearned me English, which he said, I sure did, didn't I? But I did worse at the end of the year. So I'm asking you to basically take that approach tonight and go backwards in what you know. And then so when we talk about a scripture, let's take that scripture all by itself. Don't jump ahead of me and immediately go, yeah, but I know over here it says this, because that we're going to fill in those blanks and put those puzzle pieces together. So seriously, lay aside the scriptures you know, and let's just consider the passages as they're presented. Allow the scriptures as they're presented to leave holes or missing puzzle pieces, and then allow other scriptures to provide the pieces needed to complete the picture. A statement by J. Warner Wallace, who was a cold case detective, notes the connection between undesigned coincidences and eyewitness testimony. He made the statement, basically a witness who tells the same exact story, or witnesses who tell the same exact story, are suspect as having colluded or been coached. In other words, when a detective talks to an eyewitness or two eyewitnesses, and they tell exactly the same story, red flags immediately go up. They go, something's wrong here. Because you've got two different people, generally from two different perspectives, telling exactly the same story. They've probably gotten together and colluded. They've talked to each other about this, and I'm not sure we're getting the truth from these people, particularly if there's some motivation why they might benefit from telling a story. So you know, and last week Kent made comments at the beginning of a Sunday morning class. I was getting real nervous he's going to walk all over my sermon, but he didn't, about this idea of the witnesses having different viewpoints and telling things differently. You may remember that, but you know, the conclusion of the statement here by Warner Wallace is that it is my job to assemble the complete picture of what happened at the scene. No single witness is likely to have every detail, so I must piece together the accounts, allowing the observations of one witness to fill the gaps that may exist in the observations of another eyewitness. True, reliable eyewitness accounts are never completely parallel and identical. Instead, they are different pieces of the same puzzle, unintentionally supporting and complementing each other to provide all the details related to what really happened. So do we see that in Scripture? And that's what we're going to take a look at tonight, is do we see that in Scripture? And we're going to look at some comments and then look at other Scriptures which kind of fill in the blanks. If we just stay with that Scripture, just the Scripture, and say, now what does it really say, and then what does it not say? Here's an example. The first example we use is a statement, "He was before me." This is a statement made by John the Baptist. And the page numbers are in your red pew Bibles. They'll be on the slides here. So when you see that page reference, if you have the red pew Bibles in front of you and want to get that, you can follow along on the pages that are listed on the slides here. Now, the Synoptic Gospels explain John is the first part of that. We're going to look at a lot of statements made by John, and then how they get filled in by other Gospels. John is one to me who doesn't give a lot of fluff. He doesn't, you know, he is very strong on doctrine and the things that are said, but you know, a lot of details he doesn't seem to worry about too much. You know, an example of that would be, 20 something years ago, we were asked to be the godparents, Holly and I, the godparents of a baby girl, and last Saturday. We went to Orlando because she's having a baby. And so we went to the baby shower. And I noted when we were over in Orlando, the amount of construction that's taking place. It's just crazy. You can't go, you know, almost a block, certainly not a mile, without seeing something new being built. There's construction going on everywhere. And I mentioned, you know, I grew up in Southern California and in the 60s, and I said, this is like when I grew up in Southern California. I mean, when I was a kid growing up, they were always building something. And that's the way Orlando is right now. So if I was going to comment on going to Orlando last weekend just to one of you, I'd say, man, we're over in Orlando. You should have seen it. They're building stuff everywhere. It's crazy. And then you talk to Holly, and she'd tell you the really important stuff. And she'd say, you know, Dave and I were over in Orlando last week. He'd say, yeah, he mentioned something about that. He talked about all the construction. Yeah, we were over there for our goddaughter's shower for her baby. Oh, okay, he didn't tell me that. So you can see how this works, where one person makes a comment, and, okay, I see what you're saying, but then another person tells you the same story from a different perspective, and you pick up a lot more information. So right here with John in 1 John 14 and verse 18, we read that and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, and the glory of that was begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This is He whom I said, He who comes before me is preferred before me, for He was before me. In His fullness we have all received, and grace and for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth comes through Christ, Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time, that the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him." So if we look at this statement, "He was before me." Okay, and that's all it says. Now, what does John mean by "He was before me"? John mean, you know, he's got his ministry started before mine. He's older than me. He's more important with me. He really doesn't talk about what that means, that he was before me in this context. Now we'll go back and look at some a little bit before that in just a second. But most, as I said before, setting this up, most of what we're going to see is statements made by John, and then there more details are given in the other synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And this is especially interesting since the last of the gospels written was John. One would expect John to explain things said in the earlier gospels, not the other way around. John, since he was the last one to write, would say, you know, Matthew said this, let me give you a little more detail. Let me say something more about that. Or Mark said this, let me tell you a little bit more about that. John doesn't do that. John says things that is explained by the people who wrote before him. Isn't that interesting? And you know, he didn't go and say, listen, say this, but leave this part out. I'll fill that in later on. There wasn't that conclusion that took place. But it's just amazing to me and gives credence to this being the inspired word of God, that God said, that John says something, and then when we say, well, exactly what does that mean, we go and read something that somebody wrote earlier than John to understand what John wrote, and not the other way around. So it really is very important to understand that, because John could not have arranged for the earlier writers to write these things that would fill the gaps that he left in his own work. To fill those gaps, let's go and look at Luke, the first chapter, in verse 26. Now, if we go back a little bit further than this, in verses 6 through 25, we find Gabriel, the angel, coming and talking to Zacharias and Elizabeth and telling them they're going to have a son and to name him John. And so all that is accounted for prior to what we're looking at here. And then we read that in verses 24 and 25 of Luke 1, that after these days Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus the Lord dealt with me in the days herein when he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Because she was barren, so he had taken away the reproach and given her a child. So, it talks about she hid herself for 5 months. This is Mary hiding herself during her pregnancy with John the Baptist. Then, in verse 26, after it says that she hid for 5 months, now in the sixth month, so we switch scenes now and go from Elizabeth, who's been hiding herself, and in the sixth month, Gabriel goes and talks to Mary and then also to Joseph about Jesus. So we're talking about the same account here. And obviously then we know that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Jesus Christ. Because here it tells us that in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her she's going to conceive. She's going to have a child. So Jesus, when John said he came before me, no, John, what are you talking about? You're 6 months older than he is, and you're related. You ought to know that. You ought to know the family lineage. He's older than you are. So what is he talking about there? And then after that, Mary, in verses 39 through 45, Mary goes and visits Elizabeth. It's very interesting that when Mary comes in, it says that John leaps within Elizabeth's womb. Because he knows he's in the presence of the Messiah, this child. Which brings us to an important point, which I know we don't have to discuss about here. But when is a child a child? John is reacting to the presence of the Lord in the womb of his mother. That's a baby. That's a life. We all know that. And I believe that the conception, that life begins at conception. And you know, when we talk about Mary, and the conception there, there were two things that made that conception different than any other before or since. Number one, obviously she was a virgin. No man was involved. That doesn't happen. If you don't have a man involved, you don't get a baby. You don't have a woman involved, you don't have a baby. It takes both of them. But in this case, no man was involved. She was a virgin. And the other thing that was different about this conception than any other, and I don't know when, I have my belief, but nothing I can prove. I believe that when that egg is fertilized, that that is the beginning of an eternal being. That is when a soul is present within that fetus, within that baby, within that fertilized egg. And what was different in this conception is that the soul that inhabited that fertilized egg was the soul of a being who already existed. It seemed we would know that, but to me that just kind of struck me as, you know, here you have Jesus Christ, the Word, as is talked about in John, the first chapter earlier on, who's an eternal being, who's existed with God since before the earth was created, and by Him all things were made, and for Him all things were made. It is that soul, that spirit, that was placed in the fertilized egg of Mary. Every other time a soul occupies a fertilized egg, it's a new soul which takes on a beginning and then lives eternally from that point forward. Jesus, we know He had a pre-existence, but when you think about the conception part of it, I really hadn't thought of it in that way, and it kind of, you know, made me stop and think for a little bit about that. And matter of fact, that's right about where I was when I realized, oh my goodness, I've let the time get away from me, and I'm running late. So John begins the chapter, if we look at John, the first chapter, he begins that chapter talking about the second member of the Godhead, talking about in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, talking about the Son, talking about in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And then in verse 15, he starts talking about John the Baptist. No backstory in John about the birth of John the Baptist. No backstory about Jesus. John does not record anything being said at the baptism of Jesus. He didn't say that there were any words spoken. But in verse 34, John the Baptist. I'm sorry, I need to advance this one. Next thing we'll look at is how did John the Baptist know that Jesus was the Son of God? And this is where he says in verse 34 at the bottom of the screen, and I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. And if you look at the things that happen above that, and we do have the Spirit descending, and it's like a dove, but basically a dove came down and sat on his shoulder, but John the Baptist recognized that as a Spirit. But nothing is said about this is my beloved Son, in John. He just said, but he says, I have seen and testified, this is the Son of God. And how did he know that? From John's account, there's no way he could know that, because that's not presented here. But if we go over and look at Matthew, the third chapter, and in verse 16, we read, when he was baptized, Jesus came up immediately out of the water, and behold, the heavens were opened up, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly, a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, John the Baptist heard that. John, the writer, didn't record it. So if you just read John, you don't know that part. You have to read the other Gospels, and see that this happened, and this voice from God said, this is my Son. That's how John the Baptist knew that was the Son of God, is God told him that. He heard the voice say it, even though it wasn't recorded in John. So again, it's the idea we had a puzzle piece over here, and now Matthew provides another part of a puzzle. We can put it together and see a complete picture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all explain the words of John the Baptist in the Gospel of John, and neither Matthew, Mark, or Luke record John the Baptist's statement. So again, if you want to know the statement that John said, I've seen and heard, seen and testified, this is the Son of God, you have to go to John to see that. You don't look in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but you have to go there to hear the statement made by God that this is my Son. So the complete picture is not present in any of those places, but you can put them together and see the complete picture and understand why John the Baptist made the statement that he did. Next, let's talk about the why the water pots were empty. In Jesus' first miracle, we know that he went to a feast in Canaan. And Mary asked him, said, "Hey, you know, they're out of wine, and so you need to do something about this." And he first kind of protested, and then his mother said, "Do whatever he says to do." And John says that there are water jars there, and he says that they're for the six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said, "Fill the pots." Well, if they're there for the rite of purification, why are they empty? I mean, you got empty water pots that are for purification, and there's no water in them. So, what good are they? And we don't know from reading John. And the account of the wedding and the miracle of turning the water into wine does not come up in any other gospel. So how do we solve this mystery? Why are these pots empty? They were there for a purpose and they had no water in them, so they couldn't fulfill the purpose that they were there for if they didn't have any water. We need to understand that this rite of purification was a tradition. We can look in John the second chapter, in Mark chapter 7 verses 1 through 5, the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Remember Gene talked this morning about Jesus being criticized about not washing his hands. And he said the God who made the inside made the outside, and if one is pure, the other is as well. So this is basically the same criticism. Your followers are not following Jewish custom, Jewish tradition, and washing their hands before they eat. This is an important part of Jewish custom. And any good, devout Jew knew that they needed to wash before eating. And so he says, for the Pharisees and the Jews do not eat unless their hands they washed their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. When there are many other things which they have received in whole, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper pots, vessels, and couches. Then the disciples and scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" So we can see from this passage, washing hands was very, very important to the Jewish people. And where were they? They were at a wedding feast. And at what point of the wedding feast was it? The feast had begun. They were eating. They were drinking because they had already consumed all of the wine that had been provided for the feast. So the rite of purification had already taken place. That water was provided for those people going into the feast to wash their hands before they entered in. That's why they were empty. The ruler of the feast had provided filled pots for everyone to wash according to their tradition before they went into the feast. So they all washed. The pots were empty. Jesus said, "I'll make some more wine, but you've got to fill the pots with water." They were empty. That's the reason they're empty, because the Jewish tradition says you need to wash. So they had all washed and used up the water. That's why those pots were empty. So again, we read only in John about this miracle, but we go to Mark to see what the tradition was that caused those jars to be empty. That, again, just very interesting to me that these things are presented in the way that they are. Why ask Philip? This goes to the feeding of the 5,000. According to Luke, the apostles returned what told them that they'd done. They went and took with them and went aside privately into a deserted place belonging to the city called Bethesda. So they went, we're going to see the feeding of the 5,000. So they're right outside Bethesda. But again, we begin with a coincidence in John. In John, we read, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because he saw his signs which were performed on those which were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain where he had sat with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast was near, and Jesus, lifting up his eye and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where should we buy bread that these may eat?" And so the question is, why Philip? Why is he asking Philip, where do we get bread? Reading the story quickly, one might not stop to wonder about this, but the details worth questioning. Philip's not a prominent apostle. We don't read a lot about Philip. Aside from the list of the apostles in this passage, Philip only comes up on a few occasions, and all of them in the book of John. So within this context, there's no apparent reason for Jesus' selection of Philip for this question. It is possible that Philip was selected at random because he was nearby. In fact, it appears that other apostles were also nearby when Jesus asked the question, for Andrew joined the discussion in verses 8 and 9 of the same chapter and brought forward the boy who had the loaves and the fishes that Jesus then miraculously fed 5,000 people with. But let's put this together with the statement that Jesus asked where bread could be purchased with a statement that is made by John in the first chapter and in verse 23. In a passage totally and completely unrelated to the feeding of the 5,000, John mentions in passing that Philip was from Bethesda. So they're near Bethesda. They have all these people to feed. And whether it was an actual question or just testing the faith of Philip to see, okay, you know, Lord, you can provide, I don't know the answer to that. If he knew at that time he was going to feed with the loaves and the fishes, or if he was really saying, we got to do something, he could, whatever you can buy, bring it, and we'll feed them miraculously with that. I don't know. But in this, but totally unrelated to that passage, we see that Luke says the feeding of 5,000 took place near the Bethesda. John does not give the location at all, yet John alone records that Jesus asked Philip, where are we going to buy bread? And he asked Philip because he was a hometown boy. That's where he was from. So you, Philip, you're from here. You know where things are. Where do we go to get some bread? Again, two unrelated, in many ways, scriptures. But when we put them together, we get a complete picture. Next, why does... So yes, Philip, I think I went the wrong way. Well, it went that way. Okay. Why did Jesus wash the disciples' feet? We're all aware of that on the night of the first communion. Jesus washed the disciples' feet. And we can see in the account here in John 13, verses 1 through 15, something we're familiar with for time's sake. We'll run through this. You can read it back later if you want to. But as we go through and look at this, in this context, Jesus washing of the apostles' feet takes on more meaning when we see over in Luke, the 22nd chapter, which is on the same night, said, now there was also a dispute among them as which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so many among you. On the contrary, who is the greatest among you? Let him be as the younger, and he who governs is he who serves, for he is the greater. Who is the greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? For it is not he who sits at the table, yet I am among you the one who serves. So Jesus is saying in that context, that same night that John does not record, he just says, I'm going to wash their feet. Now Luke doesn't record the washing of the feet. But he says they were scrabbling, they were arguing, they were, you know, acting like children, arguing who's going to be the greatest. So what does Jesus do? John only records. He gets down, he ties up his toga or whatever the thing was, you know, ties it up as a servant would, gets on his knees, and basically says, y'all want to scrabble about the latest? Who's the greatest? I'm the Son of God. Let me show you who's the greatest. And gets on his knees and washes their feet. How do you think they felt about that? After squabbling, who's going to be the greatest? And he says, this is the greatest. It's the one who serves. And again, we have to go to different scriptures to see that, because, again, Luke doesn't record the washing of the feet. John doesn't record the arguing that took place. But the two together paint a picture of exactly why Jesus washed the feet of the apostles, because they needed that lesson on what it means to serve and quit worrying about who's going to be the greatest, but instead, be a servant to each other. I had more, but our time is up, and hopefully, you know, it's a very interesting book. I didn't go through half of it to pull out, you know, the pieces that I did, and didn't get through all the ones that I had prepared. So there was more. It's very interesting, though, that study, and gives us a greater appreciation. Did to me, gives a greater appreciation of the scriptures and how truly marvelous they are. And we need to understand it's so important, particularly with the Gospels, to do what we're doing on Sunday morning. And when we read an account, go and look at the other accounts and see what the other accounts say, so that we can pull the full picture together and realize that these were inspired men, but they're men who had their own personalities, had their own way of, they observed things differently, had their own way of conveying what had been inspired to them, and there's a completeness, everything that we need, we know again from 1 Timothy, is provided for us to make us whole and complete, perfect. So we know that we have everything that we need, but we can't get it always just from one book. We need to go and read the other accounts and put the pieces together so that we can really have an appreciation for the fullness of the gospel. Hopefully it's been an enjoyable lesson. Again, very different than everybody else. You can have your IQ points back now and start thinking, as I know you already do in many of those cases. You knew where I was going with what I said, and knew that there's another account that gave the completion of the picture. But hopefully it demonstrates for you that sometimes if we just look at one account, we don't get everything we need. And we need to embrace the entire scripture and everything that God has revealed for us so that we know what we need to do. While this hasn't been a lesson that talks about the plan of salvation or doctrinal matters, if you are present and do have the need to come forward before the congregation tonight, either because you have a desire to render obedience and to be baptized, or you have a confession that needs to be made, which takes strength and bravery and conviction, and we saw that demonstrated this morning, we offer you that opportunity as we stand and sing the invitation.
I'm sure if it's on the video, but if not, turn to 175. I can get my stuff off of there. Yep. They're already doing it. I didn't go to the end.